Our text this morning comes from Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Hear the reading of God's word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rocks, in the lofty dwelling place, who say in your hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that Jerusalem, the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother's ruin, of the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is now upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion, those shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just state up front that I am a man of peace, but my favorite genre of movies is Western. I've been watching Westerns from the times of Lash LaRue, and Buster Crabbe and Johnny Mac Brown. I like it, and you know, I see some of the older brothers going, yes. And I, you know, I have an intellectual bent, but I can enjoy a good Western movie. If there's one villain and one hero and two horses, that's fine with me. I could be captivated by that. But you try to get me to watch a drama or a mystery, and that's Sleep City. That's why I like Obadiah. Because Obadiah challenges my taste for movies. If I had the power to make Obadiah into a movie, I would not go to Steven Spielberg or Sergio Leone, one of those guys. Because it will over too quickly. It's 21 verses. Israel is defeated. Israel wins. Edom loses. That's too quick. I would bite the bullet and invite Alfred Hitchcock to do the book of Obadiah. Hence my title, The Mystery of Judgment. Now, the big idea behind Obadiah is that the sovereign Lord will vindicate his people by rescuing them from their enemies and by restoring them to a place of honor in his kingdom, all through the agency of judgment. He will rescue his people, and then he will restore them to a place of honor in his kingdom, and it's all through the agency of judgment. Obadiah talks, he introduces the finality of a history that, a long history of enmity between Edom and Israel. The sad thing is that the two nations originated out of twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, in Genesis chapter 25. They were fighting even in the womb, and their hostility heightened in an argument over the birthright. When Jacob demanded that Esau give him his birthright for a bowl of oatmeal. But during the time of Obadiah, this hostility centered around trade routes. The king's highway ran all the way from Damascus to Egypt, and whoever controlled that highway controlled the flow of goods and became wealthy. Obadiah, which, by the way, means one who served the Lord, or it could be said in English, Ebed-Diah. But it's Obadiah. He's a servant of the Lord. He reveals a time when Edom helped an enemy attack Jerusalem and sought to capitalize on this misfortune. The prophet warns Edom that he is courting disaster by ignoring God's claim on Israel. To be attacked by one's enemies is understandable. But to be harmed by a family member is intolerable. And that is Obadiah's complaint. Obadiah also wants to comfort Judah by announcing Edom's destruction and their restoration and deliverance in this day of the Lord. And so, in the genre of Hitchcock, rather than beginning at verse 1, I would like for us to look at verse 10. Begin at verse 10 through 14, and we see that Edom must face up to the truth. They have become the object of God's wrath, of God's judgment. In verse 10, it says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Edom is judged for his failure to obey one of the underlying principles of the law, or the Torah. The summary of the law is found in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 37 and 40, where Jesus says, "The law hinges on this one thing, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself." Even though Edom was not under the law, they were still responsible before God because their conscience bore them witness that they were violating the law of love. Paul picks up this notion in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. He says, those who, they should have known who God is, but what they did, in essence, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And they exchanged the truth for a lie. In essence, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Calvin tells us that all of us have a sense of God. He calls this the sensus divinitatis. Every human being has a notion of who God is. But some of us suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And Edom did this, and they displayed their hatred and rejection of Yahweh by the way he treated his brother Israel. Remember, God told Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse them." Edom, remember I said, was a descendant of Esau, and the hostility between these two families had grown to the point where there seemed to be no lasting solution. In verse 11, the scripture says, on the day that you stood aloof, Edom had become cold and indifferent toward his brother. And so Obadiah brings a prophetic lawsuit against him and levies 8 charges against that nation. And 8 times, beginning in verse 10 through 14, God says, do not do this, do not do that, do not do this. The 7th charge is, do not wait at the crossroads to kill those Jews who escaped. And the 8th charge is, do not hand over those Jews who survived the attackers. Gordon Bridger, in his commentary on Obadiah, states, when commenting on these verses, it is a grisly story of disloyalty, hatred, deceit, and downright cruelty towards the people of God, whose ancestors they shared and whose values they ought to have supported. They should not have done this. Edom's attitude in displaying this hatred was, better him than me. And they demonstrated a progression toward a more advanced stage of evil. Edom is not just indifferent. He derived pleasure from Israel's misfortune. Behavior scientists will call this an example of Schadenfreude, that beautiful English word. If you ask me to spell it, I think I'll even mess up even if I were to look at it. It's a German term that speaks of people who have this ability to rejoice over the misfortunes of others. And this is what Edom is doing. Yahweh is deeply grieved by their actions and attitudes, and he's very displeased. My friends, you and I serve a God who always hears the cries of the oppressed, beginning with righteous Abel, whose blood cried out from the earth. And so God will judge Edom because he has levied the charges against them, and they've been found in wanting. And so we go to verse 2 in the Hitchcock style. And what I want us to see, beginning at verse 2 to verse 9, is that Edom will pay dearly, and God is the source of his destruction. Admittedly, it is difficult nowadays to find many who take the doctrine of God's judgment seriously. Many today believe that God is too nice, God is too loving, God is too kind to judge. And this is not anything new. This has been around from the beginning of time. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 4, Eve had just told the serpent, God told us we should not touch the fruit, we should not eat it. And the serpent tells Eve, in denying the doctrine of judgment, he tells Eve, no, no, God won't kill you. That won't happen. Eat it. God's too nice. The simple truth, my friends, is that God will judge those who are his enemies as well as the enemies of his people. God was good to Edom, and he provided Edom with his own land just south of Israel, a mountainous and rocky land with steep inclines that made the city virtually impregnable. In order to attack Edom, one had to enter through a narrow, rocky terrain at an area called Petra. And you could look on the map now and you could see Petra. If a million man army were to try to attack Edom, he'd have to walk through that narrow slit one at a time. So Edom was very secure in his stronghold. He felt untouchable. But the prophet is saying to Edom, this is where he fooled himself. And so in verses 2, 3, and 4, Obadiah shows that God will humble the proud. He says, I will cast you down. I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God also says in verse 7 that because of your pride, you will be deceived, and even your allies will destroy you. God is sovereign over the nations. Israel had come to realize their doctrine of God's sovereignty, not only in the Exodus, in that God was sovereign over the mighty nation of Egypt, but even in the exile, God declared and God displayed his sovereignty in that he was able to control the affairs of Babylon and all the other nations. And this gave Israel hope. Historically, by 312 BC, Edom's stronghold was overrun by their former allies, the Nabataeans. And they kicked the Edomites out of this city. And by the second century, those who had remained, the Hasmoneans, forced them to convert to Judaism. And to this day, you cannot find anyone who can identify themselves as an Edomite. God's prophecy proved to be true. Edom is gone. That's the end of it. Verse 17 through 21 shows us that God has vindicated Israel in this eschatological day of the Lord. In verse 17, the prophet says, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Israel will be delivered in the day of the Lord." And in verse 18, he restates that Edom and all of Israel's enemies will be utterly destroyed. And in verse 19, the prophet promises a future inheritance for the people of God. The land was their inheritance from Moses. They were kicked out of the land. And God says, "I will give you a future and a permanent inheritance in the day of the Lord, in my kingdom." And in verse 21, God promises a unity of all his people, Jew and Gentile, and his blessings upon them in his coming kingdom. According to all of the prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, the restoration of Israel before God and reconciliation between the nations are inextricable. They are inseparable. If Israel is to be restored, the nations will be reconciled to Israel. That's what it says. Because God promises that all of the nations will come and stream into the place of worship on Mount Zion, into the new Jerusalem. And so the restoration of Israel on the one hand and the reconciliation of the nations on the other hand are based on God's judgment. If Israel is going to be restored and the nations are going to be reconciled, then has to be judgment. And that's why I say I would not ask Steven Spielberg or one of the other action producers to dramatize Obadiah, because it'll be over too quickly. And Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And so I prefer to read it Hitchcock style. That is, pay careful attention to all of the details in Obadiah. Obadiah warns Edom that the day of the Lord is near. And on that day, all of God's enemies will be utterly destroyed. And for the Old Testament people, the day of the Lord was future for them, but it is past for us. But in a sense, it is still future for us. But the beauty of Obadiah is the mystery of judgment. And there are some clues that we need to lean in and pay careful attention to. And the first clue, as you read this prophecy, is that God has never called Edom to repent for their wrongdoing. There's no call to repentance. That's a clue. Edom is charged with sins against God and his people. He must give an account for his actions. And God is telling Edom, this is it. You're not even required to repent. This feud, this hostility between you and your brother has gone on long enough. And on this particular day, it will cease. You will no longer exist. I am fed up with you. The second clue in this passage is since Yahweh is the one sinned against, How could Edom or anyone else ever repay the Almighty? The truth about justice is that justice states that there's wrongdoing on the one hand, and so there's restitution on the other. So if Edom has committed wrongdoing against God, who's holy, how could a sinful nation repay a holy God? Satisfaction for this judgment demands a perfect restitution. The third clue in this short prophecy is in verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. This is a cup metaphor. And it summarizes the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 51, beginning at verse 17 through 23. In verse 17, God says he will make Israel drink the cup, and the cup of his wrath will be manifested on the day when the temple is destroyed. But look at verse 23, Isaiah 51. And God says, and I will put into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. Verse 22, Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will take it from you, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. And so Obadiah is saying to Edom, this day is being fulfilled. God will take the cup of his wrath. He will judge Israel that day, but he will take that cup and place it into your hands. Edom and all the nations have received the divine verdict, which is guilty. And Yahweh is demanding justice, but from who? So Obadiah is a small, almost insignificant book about a prophet that hardly anybody knows anything about. They don't even know the time that he prophesied, whether it was in the 8th century, the 9th century, or the 6th century. But all we know is, in prophesying this truth about judgment, I believe that this brother is pointing to that great and once for all sacrifice that justice demanded. Instead of Edom and the nations, we see the greatest Jew who ever lived, trembling with fear in the Garden of Gethsemane in the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 42. This perfect Jew, he is trembling and he's sweating as if there were drops of blood coming from his head. And he says, Father, take this bitter cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. And then in John 19 and verse 28, we see this spotless, sinless, perfect Son of God accepting the drink from the divine judge's own hand. He cried out on the cross, I thirst. John says, and when all of Scripture was to be fulfilled, when all that was demanded of God's redemptive plan in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when all that spoke of Jesus, as he declared in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, he says, all of the prophets testify of me. When all of this had come to its head, Jesus declared, I thirst, I will drink. And the good news in Obadiah is that he tasted death for every man, because an angry God loomed over the earth, and in darkness the Lord of Sabaoth, the divine warrior, was there to destroy sin once and for all. And in the fullness of time, Paul declared, Christ came, the just died for the unjust, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and 18. He took the blow. He intercepted God's wrath on our behalf. Peter says the prophets inquired and the angels even inquire as to the nature of this judgment. God's judgment was final and it was fatal. The Son of Man, who identified himself as our kinsman redeemer, who came to take upon himself all of your sins and my sins, and all the sins from Adam and Eve and Cain, and even to the last person who will be born on this earth. He took upon himself the sins of the world. That young man, when he walked to the Jordan, his cousin declared publicly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." And there's a fourth clue that this prophecy could only point to Jesus. Look at verse 17 again. "But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. In the very place where there is destruction, there is escape." This same Jesus declared to his audience, he says, "You see this temple, in 3 days I will tear it down and I will raise it up." And in his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has provided a means of escape, a means of deliverance for all who have offended Almighty God. Because God the just is satisfied with the sinless sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul could tell you, if he were here today, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You're free. You're free in Christ Jesus to gaze upon the cross. You're free in Christ Jesus to love God with all your heart. And you are free to love your neighbor as yourself. You're so free that Jesus says you could even love your enemies. So Obadiah preaches the gospel. I invite you to read this book every now and then. It's short. Took Bill about 2 minutes. Read it once a week, just to gaze upon the cross, just to see Christ in your stead, taking the blow, taking the full brunt of God's wrath, so that you and I could be free. But there are some other things I think we could take away from this text. One is that pride deceives and leads to more sin. We thank God for whatever accomplishment he has made in our lives. But let's not dwell on those accomplishments. Let's give God thanks. And so we gather together week in and week out, and we express our gratitude to God, not only on Sundays, but throughout the week. And we give to God his due. Pride goes before fall. It happened to Edom. And then sin, the next thing we learn from Obadiah is that sin follows a downward path. At first, it began with just complacency with Edom. They stood aloof. But then they got to the point where it progressed to the point where they promoted evil. And they finally participated in the evil. Complacency is dangerous. Third thing I think we could take away from Obadiah is that loving one's neighbor is very important to God. You don't need to say amen. You could just nod your head. Jesus again says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? The people living next door to me? No. Even I am your neighbor. Even those in Senegal, all over the world, they're your neighbors. And God says to love them. A comforting thought that I derive from Obadiah is that God is faithful and he will keep his word. God kept his word in judging Jesus. God kept his word in restoring Israel. And God has kept his word in making restitution for his just demands. And he will keep his words in your life. He says he will never leave you nor forsake you. He says no, he says he will provide for you more than you could ever imagine or think, whether it's material or emotional or physical or spiritual. God is faithful. God says he will protect his own people. And I know some of you may be facing difficulties right now, but that doesn't mean that God is not there with you, or that he doesn't love you, or he doesn't care. Maybe the difficulties you may be experiencing are there for your own good. I could say that with all honesty. I don't want to draw attention to myself, but I want to remind this audience that almost 23 years ago, I was paralyzed from waist down. I'd lost my job. I was facing darkness. I didn't know what to do. But had that not happened to me, as I look back on my life, I give him thanks. Because in those moments, God brought me to the point where I bowed my face to the God of heaven. And I surrendered my life, even as an ordained minister of the gospel. I told the Lord, I will do anything for you, Father, if you get me out of this. And that's all God wanted anyhow. If I was a little more wise, I would have just done it long time ago. But I was too rebellious. I should have been to seminary from 1982. I went in 1994. So God needed to get my attention. And maybe what he's doing is getting your attention so that you could cry out to him and say, God, I don't know what to do. And he says, great, I'll do it for you. Obadiah teaches that. Another thing that Obadiah has taught me is that God has punished sin. But it's not over yet. One day he will punish the sinner. And here's what I mean. It's folly for you to stand in judgment to give an account for all the wrong that you've done. If I were you, I'd give all your sins to Jesus. I'd just give it all to Jesus. I'd give him every ounce of sin, and that's what I've done. Here, Jesus, you have it. I don't want it. That's all, that's simple as that. Jesus, you have it. I don't want it. And you enter the judgment free. And people will call you names and say all kinds of things about you, but the truth is, you would have given them all to Jesus. And God would have punished those sins, because there is coming a day in the future when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so Obadiah is good for my head, because it has increased my understanding of theology, my understanding of God. I look at the scriptures and I go, yeah, the Bible is really well connected, and I get excited as a preacher. But Obadiah is also good for my heart, because he helps me to see that God is in control and that God is going to preserve his people who are in Christ Jesus. The final thing that Obadiah helps me to see is the cross. He helps me to see Jesus every day of my life. He helps me to see the place where my sin was dealt with, and where God had provided an escape for me. So I'm free. I'm free to live. I'm free to love. I'm free to serve. I invite you to pause a while and read Obadiah and pray to the God of Obadiah that he would deliver you and he would set you free. In Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for the book of Obadiah, a small book. I thank you for the cross of Christ. May it loom large in each of our hearts and in each of our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.